If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn back with me once again to 2 Samuel chapter 13. The 13th chapter of 2 Samuel. We read together earlier in the service the first 22 verses. We'll pick up now at verse 23 and read through the end of the chapter. Picking up at verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. The young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him, by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Tamar appears to have been a virtuous young woman, though a princess, the daughter of a king. She was willing to do regular household work, and in obedience to her father, she went to serve the sick. But she was trapped by her half-brother. Her pleas were given a deaf ear. She was violated. She was despised. Again, her pleas were ignored. She was banished. She was ruined. Exacerbating her shame and her pain, the offender was not punished in any way. Tamar was not exonerated. Her father, the king, did nothing. Her brother, seething with resentment, would bide his time and would gain his revenge some 2 years later by way of murdering his half-brother. Lust, rape, hatred, murder, like the tabloids on display at the grocery store checkout line, the news is sensational. It is lurid. And it all takes place within the royal family. In itself, 2 Samuel 13 is certainly not positive and encouraging. But the narrative does not come to us as an isolated account of shocking wickedness. The primary point of 2 Samuel 13 is that the Lord began to fulfill the word of judgment that he had declared to his servant David. The Lord had long been with David in a very special way. The Lord had made great promises to David. The Lord had given to David great success. But David, a godly man, had committed two flagrant evils. He had taken another man's wife, and then in an effort to evade being detected in his adultery, he had murdered that woman's husband, Uriah. The Lord was grieved. The Lord was offended. But the Lord did not abandon David. He brought David to repentance. God forgave David. But he also declared to David that he would punish his son and his servant for having treated him with such contempt in these two flagrant transgressions. Turn back to chapter 12 just for a moment, the preceding chapter in the narrative. And follow with me as I read aloud verses 9 through 12, where we see the Lord speaking in a very sobering way to his son David. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord," verse 9, "to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." It is this sobering word that the Lord began to fulfill in the events recorded in the narrative before us. God had promised David that a bitter harvest was coming. And in the account before us, that holy promise begins to come to fruition by way of very unholy events. So that's the primary point of 2 Samuel 13. But there are secondary points that are worthy of reflection, and I want to draw your attention to three of them. Consider with me in the first place a vivid, if gross, illustration of the difference between genuine love and infatuation. Consider with me a vivid, if gross, illustration of the difference between genuine love and infatuation. Note again the opening two verses of chapter 13. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. It's interesting that the Bible itself uses the word love to describe what was going on with Amnon in relation to his beautiful half-sister. Now, the point, of course, is not that he actually loved her. Now, the narrative of Amnon is a study in lust, not a study in love. But the Bible's language reflects upon the fact that there has long been, even in ancient times, an association between the experience of infatuation with one of the opposite sex and marriage-like love. Infatuation, marriage-like love, the two can be related. One can mature into the other. There are wholesome, healthy, God-honoring marriages that trace their roots back to an excitement whereby someone could hardly think about anything or anyone else than the one that they delighted in. But these two things, infatuation and love, can be distinguished. And many times infatuation is miles removed from genuine love, as was the case here with Amnon. Infatuation in itself is an all-absorbing passion, foolish passion, extravagant passion. It is a state of being consumed with someone or something. Amnon could not stop thinking about Tamar. He woke up in the morning and boom, she was there, the first thing on his mind. He constantly daydreamed about her. His yearning for her was so intense that the Bible says he was sick. He was tormented. Such was his craving for this beautiful lady. Infatuation focuses on one's feelings far more than on an objective standard that should guide one's judgment and behavior. Now, Tamar was, in fact, worthy of admiration by an objective standard. She was industrious. She was obedient to her father. She was compassionate toward those whom she had been told were ill. But as an object of sexual desire, she was forbidden to Amnon because she was family. She was the sister. The law of God forbade incest. But Amnon neither appreciated her objective virtues, nor did he have regard for the objective prohibitions. For him, it was all about feelings. It was all about longings. It was all about the yearnings that so filled his spirit. He craved her warm embrace. He hungered for her touch. He yearned to do something to Tamar. And those last scary words of verse 2 remind us that infatuation in itself is self-indulging. It's not self-sacrificing. Amnon was not consumed with how he might serve Tamar. Amnon craved the gratification of his own desires. For men, especially, infatuation usually focuses on a woman's appearance. It normally has to do with sex appeal. For women, generally, the focus may be more on the pleasure of being desired by someone found attractive in some sense. But infatuation in itself is self-serving, not self-sacrificing. Infatuation feeds on fantasy, not reality. It's fueled by imagination, not by what is true. Amnon had no objective reason to think that Tamar would be thinking of him the way that he was thinking of her. He had every objective reason to think that she would abhor the thought of what he had in mind. Because unless something terribly perverse is present, it is not natural for siblings to have sexual interest in one another or to engage in sexual behavior together. But infatuation is blind to such realities. It lives in a make-believe world. Amnon was deluded by his own fantasies about what he wanted to be, about what he imagined to be. Infatuation, however, is always temporary. It may be incredibly stubborn while it lasts, but it never does last. The bubble burst, reality sets in, and many times reality is far less attractive than the scenario that had been imagined. Once Amnon got what he craved, suddenly he felt repulsed by the same woman that had so captivated him earlier. Having used her, he discarded her. Beware of infatuation. Usually it's not as gross as the form depicted in the narrative before us. But in many cases, please hear me, young people, at this point. In many, many cases, infatuation has impaired judgment and led to poor decision making that had painful consequences. Make it one of the great aims of your life to understand and practice genuine love, to be discerning of the differences between infatuation, worldly excitement, and genuine, self-giving, principled love. Make decisions about the opposite sex that are based on objective standards and not primarily, on emotions that may be fervently stirring your spirit. Another secondary lesson to consider from the passage before us this evening is David's failure as a father and as a king. David's failure as a father and as a king. He was naive and out of touch with the moral character of his sons. Not once, but twice, he sends a grown child into a setting presuming that it was safe to do so, when in fact it was incredibly dangerous to do so. David should have known Amnon better. The kind of behavior that Amnon exhibits in this passage, that kind of attitude toward women, that kind of behavior doesn't just happen overnight. And David should have understood that there were patterns in his eldest son's behavior that should have scared him about the thought of sending Tamar into that situation. There were definitely reasons to suspect Absalom for wanting Amnon in particular. He names Amnon in particular as, please let Amnon with all my brothers come out to the ranch for the sheep shearing barbecue. The narrative tells us David asked, why Amnon? Why do you want Amnon to come with you? There's a little bit of suspicion. There should have been much more suspicion. He was out of touch with what his own sons were capable of. But what stands out most, of course, is his passivity. His most outstanding failure in the verses before us, as a dad and as the ruler of Israel, was his passivity. Not once, but twice, he refused to take any action in situations that called for just and severe punishment. Now, he was angry at Amnon, as well he should have been, but he did nothing in terms of justly addressing Amnon's grievous, flagrant flouting of the law of God and the law of the nation. Perhaps the awareness of his own flagrant sins had a paralyzing effect on David. It's very hard to evade that thought, isn't it? That he felt hogtied in his spirit by the fact that he himself had committed flagrant offenses in the very realm of sexual immorality, in the very realm of murder. Oh, David's memories were very sharp at this point, no doubt. And we can understand, if not approve of, his inability on an emotional level to respond in the way that he knew he ought to respond to such high-handed transgressions. But that does not excuse him. He was the head of the home. He was the king of Israel. God had given him a responsibility to lead, to discharge justice. What did it say to Tamar? For her own father to know that she had been violated in that way and to do absolutely nothing. What did it say to other people about Tamar? It at least suggested that she had some complicity, that she had some blameworthiness in the matter, that maybe she'd been going after her brother secretly, which was radically removed from the truth. She was innocent. She was victimized. She needed to be exonerated. David did nothing. He allowed his affection for his sons to carry more weight in his judgment and in his behavior than what the Word of God said. Rather than stand with God against his voice, he passively stood with his voice against the God of Israel. Rather than deny that inclination, which every parent here can understand, to turn a blind eye to the failures and blemishes and transgressions of our own beloved children, he indulged that inclination. Here we have Eli the second, as it were. Eli appears at the beginning of 1 Samuel. He was the priest of God. And he was judged because he would not confront his son's iniquity with an assertiveness that manifested that he revered God more than he cared for the smile of his children. And David, at this point in his life, he's looking just like Eli. He was not pursuing the glory of God. He was not doing what was best for his sons. Assertive action may have been the means that led to their repentance. Proverbs speaks to us in ways that should be emblazoned in every home where parents are seeking to raise children for the Lord. Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold correction from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. There is a connection between discipline and salvation in that passage. The path of delivering children from hell involves a rod, according to Proverbs 23:13-14. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but the child who gets his own way will bring shame to his mother. It's not theory, is it? This is what is coming out in spades in 2 Samuel 13. Children who, it seems, all their lives had been accustomed to getting their own way. Men, if we're husbands and if we're fathers, we are called to be leaders. Let us love well. Let us stand out for having a servant's heart. May we be models of patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. But if God has given us the position of leadership, brothers, let us lead. May we not be passive. when God has given to us the primary responsibility in our sphere of leadership to assess and then address the needs that are there in our sphere of leadership. The buck stops with us. And there are times where leadership requires nothing less than godly assertiveness. A third and final secondary lesson in this narrative is to consider what it teaches about interpersonal offenses. And here I want to mention several texts and just comment briefly on them. The first is Proverbs 18:19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. That text is simply conveying with realism that there are offenses that take place in this world that make it incredibly difficult for relationships to be restored. It's a warning against behaving or speaking in a way that brings that kind of offense. Be careful how you walk in relation to others. Be thoughtful about how you relate to people, because you can speak and you can act in a way that brings offense, and there are types of offenses that are incredibly hard to fix. The Proverbs just being honest about that. Amnon's ungodly behavior brought offense that would never be resolved. Yes, Absalom did not respond properly and manifested ungodliness in his response, but we can understand the deep breach caused by his half-brother's wicked action. Let us pray for grace to be kept from those kinds of behaviors that invite offense. Generally speaking, most people by far are not guilty of the level of crime that you see in the narrative before us. Sexual assault, murder. But the seeds of these sins are in all of our hearts, and we must plead with God to kill them and to enable us to behave in such a way as to avoid unnecessary offense. Another key text, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Related to that, Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. There are many sins, especially in the closer relationships of family, that we should simply cover in love. Things that may irritate us, things that may disappoint us, things that may inconvenience us. There are many transgressions that we should just have a great big blanket of love that we continually carry with us, and we cover most sins. We don't confront any and every wrong that we encounter in marriage and with our children and within the church. Many sins we cover. But there are times when the kind of sin happens that needs to be confronted. The nature of the sin is such that it has brought an injury to a relationship, or it jeopardizes a person's soul. It's brought conflict into a sphere of relations. Something needs to be done. Confrontation. Gracious confrontation. Prayerful confrontation, thoughtful confrontation, but going to the person. In the narrative before us, Amnon's sin was of a nature that Absalom going to him in private would not seem to have been the wiser thing to do. But Absalom should have gone to his dad. His father was the head of the home. His father was the king of the nation. And Absalom should not have let that sin just sit. Obviously, David shouldn't have either, but Absalom obviously was angered by what had happened, took offense by what had happened. Understandably, he needed to do something with that. He needed to go to his father and say, Father, this is an egregious violation. Something needs to be done. And if David was unwilling, Absalom needed to go to someone else. Go to Nathan the prophet. Go to some other leader in Israel and appeal that something needed to be done. To not let it just sit. 2 years of sunsets went by for Absalom. And that allowed for anger to mature into a deep, vengeful bitterness. And that would end up having its way. And that would end up controlling how he would behave. Romans 12:19-21, a passage that we studied together not long ago in the series on Romans. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Even when we or someone we love has been deeply, egregiously violated, flagrantly sinned against, even when that happens, it is never right to respond in a vengeful, vindictive way. That is never the appropriate response, especially for a Christian. There are sins that, yes, they call for action. They may call for church discipline. They may call for legal action. There are sins that ought to be punished. But it's never right for us to take punishment into our own hands unless God has delegated to us an authority in a certain sphere, such as the home, to execute punishment in His name in a manner that is appropriate to that sphere in which God has given us leadership. And even then, it should never be done out of a spirit of personal retaliation. Never take your own revenge, the Bible says. Both Old and New Testaments assure us that the great son of David will not act in the way that his illustrious ancestor did. And that is a resting place. When we have been deeply violated, when people we love have been deeply violated, simply living in a world where we recognize many, 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 many people we don't even know are being unjustly violated, a resting place for our souls is that the Son of David is coming in righteousness to judge the world, and He will not be passive. He will take action. It will not be over the top. It will not be in any way inappropriate. It will be fully in line with justice. Jesus will have the last word in every impenitent offender's life. There is nothing that's been done in secret that will not then be revealed. There is nothing that people got away with now that they will not then have to fully address as they stand before the Lion of Judah and deal with the God who loves justice. For some 3,000 years since Amnon took 5-10 minutes to get his way with his beautiful half-sister, we have every reason to believe that in this very moment, Amnon is in that place where the fire is never quenched and where the worm never dies. And God in holy justice is punishing him for the wickedness, the ungodliness, the brutality, the arrogance, the selfishness that came to such ugly manifestation. in this one scene of his life. It reflected a whole life of godlessness. Amnon's not getting away with anything. Nor is Absalom. David, too, was facing the justice of his Lord. Unlike his sons, he was a repentant man, but he still had to face the principle of the harvest. The prophet, Job, chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." The more familiar Galatians 6, verse 7, warns us in what way? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Being forgiven does not cancel out the law of the harvest. But David, despite his own flagrant offenses earlier, had been forgiven. And for him, what unfolded in this ugly narrative before us, while it was gross, while it was wicked, it was his heavenly shepherd's chastening work. It was the fulfillment of the severe but gracious word that the Lord had used to humble David and to draw him to repentance. And no doubt part of what God was doing in these very events was seeking to deepen David's repentance. We'd like to see him responding better than he does. He's weak in the narrative before us. Pathetically weak. But God had an overarching purpose. He had determined that he would hold his child fast. He would bring him to heaven. And he's working through these traumatic events in David's life in order to draw him towards himself, in order to bring him back and to keep him in that narrow way that alone leads to life. The Heavenly Father was pruning his child. It was painful, but it was designed that he might partake of God's own holiness. In conclusion, what happened to Tamar? This poor young woman was so greatly failed by all the men in her life that are brought before us in the 13th chapter of 2 Samuel. It was her own cousin, Jonadab, whose crafty mind developed the scheme through which Amnon could fulfill his lust. It was her own half-brother, Amnon, who did assault her, refusing to hear her just and poignant pleas. Her own father stood back passively, doing nothing to exonerate her. Her true brother, Absalom, offered her only cold comfort. All the men in her life failed her and failed her horribly. How many women have there been in this fallen world who could say, "Yeah, I know all about that"? Well, we don't know what became of this beautiful but desolate young lady. But we can hope that she turned to the one person that you can absolutely trust in, no matter what you meet with in this broken, cursed world. We can hope that the God who ordains all things pitied this poor woman, and in grace drew her, perhaps for the first time, perhaps drew her afresh to He who is a stronghold for the oppressed. That's what the Bible says about God. Psalm 9, 9 and 10, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know Your name put their trust in You, O Lord, for You have not forsaken those who seek You. Psalm 10, 17 and 18, O Lord, You hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. Psalm 146, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who executes justice for the oppressed, who lifts up those who were bowed down. Do you know that God? A God who really is there, even if literally no one else is. He's worthy of our trust. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for this precious and holy word that You have given to us. We thank You that we have copies of it in our own language. We thank You for the remaining freedom we have to gather freely in Your name and to study the Scriptures and to talk with one another of the Scriptures. We pray, O God, that we would hear the warnings of Your word. O Lord, may we be sobered by what we're capable of being and doing. And we pray, O God, that You would deliver us and our loved ones from all evil. But we pray above all that each and every one here would truly find our truest refuge in You Yourself. And amidst a life that is so often unfair and so often full of heartache, oh, Lord, we pray that we might find in You much sweetness, peace, hope. And we bless You, oh God, that everyone who believes in Your dear Son is indeed waiting for their best things. What a sweet thought to think that Tamar, for these last 3,000 years, may have been enjoying Your gracious presence with all of her sorrow being forever a thing of the past. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.